Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Well, I'll pause and simply say it is good to be here with you, and especially I'll just say that to our guests. Guests wouldn't know members from other guests, but I'm looking at the room and I'm going to say maybe half of you are guests today. We're pleased that you're with us, and we hope to be able to meet you after worship. My name is David, and I am a pastor and one of the elders here, and again, welcome this morning. Grace, mercy, and peace, these on this day of all days are especially God's gift to you in Christ Jesus your Lord. The year was 49 BC before Christ. The man was Julius Caesar. He had been quite victorious in most every place he had been, amassing to himself not only a large army, but men in that army incredibly loyal to him. So his army was strong. His men loved him. Rome and the Senate feared him. They feared him greatly. He had been victorious in what we would think of today as the German lands, also in England and in France. And now he's with his army. He's north of Rome, south of the Alps. It's sort of what we would think today as northern Italy. And the Senate has called for him to disband his army, to come home as a private citizen. And he believes that this path will lead also to his arrest and prosecution for abuses that have been attributed to him. And what does Caesar do? As he stands there with his army, as there's this river, maybe you've heard of it before him, you've seen it on the side of some jeeps, the River Rubicon, he thinks what he should do, and ultimately he decides to do what no Roman general has ever done before. He decides to cross the Rubicon with his army. Maybe you've heard of that phrase before then, crossing the Rubicon, and he does it. He crosses the Rubicon with his army, and then he says in Latin, or is reported to have said, "Alea iacta est." The die has been cast. Nothing would be the same again, in other words. For better or worse, there is no going back. Maybe we've experienced our own no going back moments in our own lives. In U.S. history, there are moments of never going back. I suppose if we go far enough back before we became the country that we are, we were colonies and we'd finally decided to throw off England. And once you start doing that, there's no going back. There have been wars since, including civil war. There have been assassinations. There's really no going back from that. There was in 1971, this is one I really like, 1971, President Nixon, the momentary suspension of gold-backed money. Momentary. Still in effect 54 years later. No going back, seemingly. And then there's been personal moments of no going back. Some of them happy, right? How about at an engagement? Will you? I will. On the wedding day, we move beyond I will to I do. And then eventually, maybe babies, right? Look what we did. And then sometimes even a few years later, what have we done, right? Moments of not going back. Of course, those are the fun ones. There's also personal sad histories. Abuse, abandonment, alienation, diagnoses, divorce, death. And these are to name but a few. Now, to our sad individual histories, however, we can also point to our sad collective history. And to do that, for the first time maybe in this sermon this morning, we need to start thinking theologically or even biblically. We need to go quite a ways back. So let's run through some of this collected history that we have. Let's go first to our first parents, Adam and Eve. They are not long in the garden. Things are good. They have clear instructions. And yet, after seemingly a moment, maybe a day or two, not much longer, they are suddenly rising up, rebelling against God, blaming each other, and hiding. And their children? Well, you go to their children, and shortly thereafter, Genesis chapter 4, their children are fighting, and one is even killing. We can say this, then, of Adam and Eve. And that rebellion, that rising up into sin, that the die has been cast, the Rubicon has been crossed, there is no going back. Or think of Israel many, many years later. There's Israel. God has just saved them out of 400 years of slavery. They're but a moment out of slavery as they're being led out by Moses. Moses takes leave of them to go be with God on the mountain. And by the time he comes back, what have they done? They've melted down so much of their gold jewelry and made for themselves a golden calf, worshiping a false god. A sly or not so sly way of offering ourselves as gods in God's place. The die has been cast. The Rubicon was crossed. For Israel, there was no going back. Or shortly thereafter, when Moses comes to them with the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, the 10 words and then instructions thereafter, he gives them the 10 words. These are the people who just made a golden calf, just made it. Now in Exodus 24, it says this. After they had heard Moses speak to them all the Ten Commandments and the Word of God, their reply, their smug and simple and confident reply is this. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But they didn't. They couldn't. And none of us has since. The die had been cast. The Rubicon had been crossed. There is no going back. All of this led the Apostle Paul to write about our history, to kind of sum it all up, write about us. He said this in Galatians 5. I love this. You'll listen to the list that I'm about ready to give you and then listen for the near final words. It says, now the works of the flesh, people like us, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and many such things like these. It's a damning list and apparently an incomplete list. And many such things like these, but he stops when he stops because apparently it's a sufficient list to catch us all in its net. Yes, for people like us, the die has been cast. The Rubicon has been crossed. There is no going back. We are sinners through and through, hell-bent on sinning, hell-bent on death. And as if all of that is not enough, God then sent his son into this world to save the world. And what did we do? Those of us here on Good Friday or at your own church on Good Friday, we dirtied him and we bled him and we beat him and we stripped him of his clothes. We mocked him. And then unlike all of our depictions of it that are too discreet, we hung him naked on a cross between criminals. And of course, that brings us then to Good Friday, this past Friday, some 3 days ago. And we've seen now the thread through all of history. Not just Adam and Eve rising up in rebellion, but all of us ever since rising up and blaming and hiding and fighting and killing in word and deed, killing God's prophets that he sent along the way, and now killing even God's very own son. The die had been cast. The Rubicon was crossed, and for people like us, there is no going back. We have crossed over from life unto death. Even if we kind of look like we're walking around very much alive today, spiritually, we've crossed from life into death and condemnation. And dead people don't do a very good job of saving themselves or others. But if we come too quickly to Friday and to today, then we may have missed what God had been doing all along the way as well. Let's revisit just a few of those waypoints, beginning as we began before with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were certainly the first of us to cross from life into rebellion and death, tempted as they were by the serpent. And God handed to them consequences listed for you in Genesis chapter 3. But before he gave to Adam and Eve consequences in that list, He first handed out a consequence to the serpent. This is what he said. I will put enmity or strife between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And this single offspring, he will crush your head, Satan, even as you shall crush his heel. With this promise, God signaled from the very beginning that though we had crossed into sin and death, he would send one after us to crush our foe. Yet it would cost the one he sent. And so now things begin to change. The die had been cast, the Rubicon had been crossed, and God was already following after his people. And go to Abram, or Abraham, Genesis 12 through 15 and beyond. He's an old man, even though he's been promised children. He's childless, old Abe. God had made such a promise to him, yet that he would have children as numerous as the stars of the sky, that they would become a great nation. And yet he felt very cut off, as one would feel, being as old as he was, the promise not having come, being childless as he and Sarah were. And what happens in Genesis 15? This is gory and amazing. God cuts a covenant with Abraham. A covenant. We sign contracts, and I suppose if we break a contract, we lose a thing, or maybe we spend some time in jail. Possibly it gets that bad. But with a covenant, it's life itself that's on the line. And so they cut a covenant. God asked Abram to bring forward and cut in half, tip to tail, a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. How would that be for a Sunday morning, right? A little too gory for us, maybe. Cut them in half. And the idea in a covenant is that it's stronger than a contract. It's not things or a portion of your life that's on the line, but your entire life that's on the line. And typically, both parties pass through those cut animals, literally walk through it, bloody up to the knees, I suppose. And the idea is this, that when you both pass through a covenant, you're both saying this: may it happen to me what happened to this heifer, goat, ram, turtle dove, and pigeon. If the covenant between us is broken, and it is my fault. But in this case, God cuts a covenant in a very unique way. He puts Abram to sleep, and then the presence of God alone goes through those bloody animals. God alone taking responsibility for his relationship with Abraham and Sarah and all of their children to come. The die had been cast, the Rubicon had been crossed, and God was already following after his people, committing himself to them. And King David, many years later, God says to David, I promise that from you will come a son who will sit on your throne forever. That's not even the kind of promise I could make. I might say, let's get somebody on the throne for what? A long time? A lifetime? May it be many decades? But God says, I promise that a son will come from you who will sit on the throne forever. And David clearly didn't deserve it, couldn't make it happen, but God would make it happen. The die had been cast, the Rubicon had been crossed, and yet God was already following after his people. And then Mary, you're saying, okay, whew, we just got up through the Old Testament. How about Mary, some 30 or 33 years before this Good Friday, the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary to tell her that she would be with child, Luke chapter 1. The angel says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. Oh, here's the one. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. The die had been cast, the Rubicon had been crossed, and God was already following after his people, even now taking on our very flesh, coming into our flesh. And those are just a few of the waypoints where Jesus didn't just call back after us, after we had crossed into death, to try and coax us back over. That would have been a fool's call, since we are all rebellious all the way down. Rather, where Jesus crossed the Rubicon to come be with us, to do something about it. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, consider Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And also from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what Scott shared with us Friday night, for our sake, God the Father made Jesus his Son to become sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Julius Caesar took his army with him to Rome to save his own life, and ultimately, eventually, to secure a dictatorship. Jesus laid down his power, all the principalities, powers, and privileges of heaven to come into our flesh, weak as a babe, weak as an accused criminal, a man stricken, smitten, and afflicted for us, a man crucified, a man forsaken, a man killed, and hastily buried on Friday afternoon as the Sabbath was descending. We crossed the Rubicon into death. And what did God do? He came our way in Christ Jesus. And we killed him. But now a new word has come to us this morning. Our gospel reading from Luke chapter 24. Something new has happened. At early dawn, some of the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. A new die has now been cast. Death itself has been crossed to new life, and there is now no going back. Paul says this, one final reading from Romans chapter 5, therefore, as one trespass, that would be Adam and Eve's, led to condemnation for all men, so now one act of righteousness through Jesus leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many now are made righteous. Jesus passed into our living and dying. He died, and then he took up his life again today. And then he passed into resurrected life on this morning, a life that no longer can be marred by sin or death. And still, having done all of that, he comes to us. He declares peace to us. My peace be with you. He gives to people like you and me daily forgiveness, the promise of the Holy Spirit, a reunited relationship with God the Father. He baptizes us, gives us the baptized life where we can say with confidence that on my own, I would have only gone into the grave, but now in Christ, I have gone with him into the grave. He has left my sins behind on the cross. And just now, as he rises to new life, he shares that life with me. Julius Caesar took his army with him to Rome to save his own life and to secure a dictatorship. Jesus of Nazareth left behind the hosts of heaven, crossed into our flesh, and walked into Jerusalem as a servant king. And he laid down his life to remove your sin and guilt and shame from you. And he did it in your place. It is accomplished. It is finished. And he has now taken up his life. He doesn't say adios. He says, welcome home. Here is forgiveness, life, salvation, and peace for you. Having accomplished all of that, people like us now get to say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. The curse of sin is removed. Your judgment is removed. You are forgiven and free, alive now and in the age to come, with the one who is alive now forever, who gave up his life, then took it up again, and now shares it and all of the riches of heaven with you, both here and now and in the age to come. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia and amen.